This is the fourth Sunday evening we have been together on the theme of dreams and visions. I'm not exactly sure how long that the Spirit would have us go. I feel at least a couple of more Sunday nights. What started me really thinking about this series is Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where after the day of Pentecost has occurred and persons have responded to the Spirit and have begun to worship the Lord and praise Him in other tongues, the scriptural reference from the Old Testament that Peter cites to validate that experience is the prophecy of Joel. It says, "In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams." And the promise goes on to indicate that in those days the Spirit would be outpoured not only upon men but upon women as well. And it struck me that the term visions and dreams would be used to describe an experience where people were really speaking in other tongues. And at first blush, the two really don't seem to match. But yet, on second insight, in looking at the other dimension to our personalities, that side of us that is spiritual in character, is vision-oriented in character, is intuitive rather than logical and analytical, it's in that realm, as the book of Acts unfolds, as the story of the church unfolds, that we see the church, the body of Christ, stepping into an arena of spirituality and experience they had never known in their lives before. And it's that arena of spirituality and the direct experience with God that the Lord Himself calls us. Our culture has been marked by young people experimenting with drugs, with older people experimenting with drugs in ecstatic states, immersing themselves in sauna baths and tanks in the hope that they will have some kind of religious experience, drowning themselves in a state of alcoholic stupor so that there might be a detachment from the normal burdens and pressures of the rational side, lost in psychedelic states which seek to bring persons into altered states of consciousness. And in the fall of man, which means our fall, yours and mine's, something of our brokenness lies reflected in these various experiences that are chemical or hallucinatory in nature, or like the Delphian oracle who received messages from supposed spirits while in a state of ecstasy, an out-of-being, ecstasis kind of existence. All of these things are broken reflections of the true image and understanding of what God Himself wanted in our nature when He walked with man and woman in the garden and was in direct and intimate contact with them. It is one thing to know about God. It is altogether a different thing to know God. And if I have a covetous desire for all of us in this room, is that God would grace us with inward experiences that indelibly plant in our lives the knowledge that we have had a meeting with God. There are young people here in this room who perhaps have never had an experience of meeting with God. And what is in your background and experience is language about God. Language that I have spoken from this pulpit. Language that has been communicated to you in Sunday school classes and youth groups and Christian training missions. Language. But it has not yet become an experience. In the days when I have struggled on the rational side with the existence of God and the reality of Christ, it has been time and time again an experience with God that has been so riveted in my mind, I knew I couldn't escape from the experience. Argue as I will, I had encountered God and I knew that and couldn't shake that. And I want for each one of you to encounter God. And I believe if and when all of us have an encounter with God, so much change will take place in our life that all the lecturing in the world hasn't accomplished. I really was going to go on this evening in my teaching past the actual literal dreams and visions to the whole state of opening up the subconscious life to God in many different ways. But I felt compelled this week as I prayed about this night to one more time come back to this theme that I have been tracing in regard to the scriptural validity of dreams, vision states in the evening while we are asleep, and visions, which are sequences of picture images which come across to us in a state while we are awake. And rather than using a telescopic view of truth this evening and trying to cover wide patches of ground, I have chosen instead to be microscopic and look at one fascinating, compelling piece of scripture, which is probably in all the New Testament the most mind-blowing in terms of what it says about a person's individual experience with God through means of a vision or revelation. The experience is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you would like to turn there, let me set some kind of a context for it. The whole letter of the 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians, the second letter, reflects a time when Paul is under severe attack by persons in the Corinthian church who are seeking a place of supremacy, who are teaching false doctrine, and who are using personal attacks against the Apostle Paul to build themselves up in credibility with the church and to tear Paul down. And if they are successful in minimizing him, then they have undercut the gospel and the message which he has preached. And if they have done that, then they have captured the church for heresy. So responding to those severe critics by persons whom Paul calls super apostles, Paul responds to a defense of himself. Not because he relishes that prospect, and not because he is a person who likes to boost his own ego, but the status of the gospel in these believers' lives is at stake. And unless Paul defends himself, a whole body of people may fall into error. And Paul was not going to surrender the church to leaders who were in it for themselves. I find interesting parallels, by the way, and parenthetically in the contemporary church today, because we are locked in the same struggle. Who is going to define the essence of the church? Are it or is it? Are it? Are they? Is they? Are whom? Walter Martin made a telling comment to a group of us recently. He said, if you in the charismatic renewal who are legitimate, who are biblically based, who are oriented in God's Word, don't begin claiming your Pentecostal and charismatic heresy and rebutting those who wear the label but who in fact are anything but biblical, then the term will no longer belong to you, and it will belong to those who have given it a new definition and brought it a discoloration and brought it into disrespect among the non-believing world. There is a place when sometimes we must speak, not from a desire to build ourselves up, but from a desire to protect the credibility of the gospel message itself. Paul, in refuting these super apostles, has used in 2 Corinthians 11 the rebuttal of pointing to his weaknesses. He begins by defending himself in saying, well, the people that are allied against me are always walking through steel doors, so to speak. They're men of action. They're men of the Spirit. They're men who move mountains. But your apostle Paul is not such a man. Why, he says, when he was surrounded after his conversion by a political force in Damascus and he would be seized, rather than being a super apostle, and I'm paraphrasing, and walking through the guards that were stationed at the city walls, and rather than going through the closed city gate, I was such a super apostle and a man of God's faith and action and prayer that they let me down in a basket in the night over the city wall. They're super apostles. I'm chicken-hearted apostle. I escaped in a rather ignominious way. He uses this in a satirical sense and in a humbling sense. And then, beginning with 2 Corinthians 12, he launches into a digression. One aspect that the super apostles evidently greatly prized and boasted of was their insight and closeness to God by means of dreams and revelations. And they were evidently saying things like, Paul doesn't have these kinds of experiences. And indeed, a leader can easily use something like his own spiritual experience or manufacture a spiritual experience in order to gain a platform of respect, of spirituality, of getting people to adhere to their ideas, of enlisting support, of getting finances. You can put on this badge of spirituality and visions and run them in your four-color magazines and snow the Christian public with them, and it creates an instant platform of both acclaim and listenability and financial resource. So Paul, contending with those persons, as we do in the church today, responds by giving an account of something he had not previously shared. Do they have visions? Then listen to this vision. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But if I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Here is a supernatural experience Paul had of a vision in which he does not even know whether he was in an out-of-body state. The vision was so powerful. It is not a vision that is related anywhere else in Scripture. We know from the book of Acts that there are 5 key moments in which Paul has visionary experiences that impact his life and change his course of direction. One is described in Acts chapter 26, and it actually refers back to Acts 9, to his vision on the road to Damascus of the risen Christ. A second time that he has a vision in the book of Acts is found in Acts 22, verses 17 through 21, where he recounts again, back to his early Christian experience, where after his conversion, he was in the temple at Jerusalem praying, and he fell into a trance. The word in the Greek language is ekstasis, which means out of being. He fell into a trance, and the Lord told him that he would go and to leave Jerusalem and be a messenger to the Gentiles. And he obeys that vision. Very powerful experience. Another account is in Acts chapter 9, verse 12, where he has a vision of Ananias coming to pray for him. This actually would be second, and the last one I mentioned would be third. A fourth vision is when, in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, he has the Macedonian call. A man from Macedonia stands before him in a vision, saying, "Come over and help us." And a fifth vision in the book of Acts is when, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, in the middle of a very devastating and threatening time at Corinth, the Lord in a vision in the night stands by him, tells him not to be afraid, but to have courage, for there are many people in that city. Although Luke reports these visions, Paul in his writings never does report these visions. Perhaps an indication from us that Paul did not use visions as a means of getting his hooks into people. He did not use visions as a means of attaching spiritual credibility to his message. He did not use visions as a subtle means of manipulating other people by making them feel that he had experiences that they could never have. In this regard, by the way, I am reminded of E.S. Williams, who for years was the General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, a great and godly man, a very quiet and temperate man. And one time when I was campus pastor at Evangel College, I invited three of the founders of the Assemblies of God to speak one by one over a three-day period of time in chapel, sharing their testimony of how they came to Christ and how they received the baptism in the Spirit. E.S. Williams at that time was in his mid-80s, and he protested with me. He said, "Brother George, I cannot come. I'm in my 80s, and these young people are in their 18s, and they'll never listen to an 80-year-old man." I said, "Brother Williams, people will always listen to you." He finally came. I should never forget, after I introduced him and he stood behind that pulpit, he said, "In my 60-plus years of ministry, I have never publicly shared my testimony of how I came to faith in Christ or how I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit." And I'll tell you, I was absolutely startled by that confession, because I think back to the churches I grew up in, and every evangelist who was worth his salt, even if he were 19 years of age, had his life story to tell on Saturday night to draw the crowd. And here is E.S. Williams, this great man of God, saying, "In 60-some years of public ministry, I have never told how I was converted or how I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit." My mind was doing cartwheels, wondering what in the world had kept him silent for so long. And then he went on to explain. He said, "I was afraid that if I told how I experienced the Lord, someone listening might think they had to experience the Lord in the same way. And if they didn't experience the Lord in the same way, they might feel that they had not experienced Him." And he said, "God is a God of variety, and we experience Him in different ways." And then he went on to tell his experience. It was remarkable. I find that same reticence in Paul to talk about these kinds of visionary experiences. And yet, they are there in the Scripture, and I believe they are there for insight, to make us hungry for intuitive experiences with God. We should be grateful, therefore, for the charges against Paul, for that forces him in Corinth here to talk about something he has experienced. Now, it's very clear that Paul starts out by talking in the third person. "I know a man who was caught up." And when you begin reading it, you say, well, who in the world was this man? Is Paul talking about somebody else's, or is he talking about himself? But it's very clear, as you come to verse 7, that the incident described in verses 1 through 6 is none other than Paul himself. For in verse 7 he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations." And the surpassing great revelation of being caught up into the third heaven, he has just recounted. So what he is doing in finally being forced to talk about an experience is that at first he talks about it in terms of a third-person state, and only finally does he very discreetly and subtly begin describing it of himself. There are some astounding things about this vision that Paul has of God. One thing that immediately strikes me is the fact that he remembers the date. It was such a powerful experience. He remembers that it was 14 years ago. Now, when you do some detective work and look at the date for the writing of 2 Corinthians, you will come to an assessment that 2 Corinthians is written somewhere between the time of 56 and 58 A.D., it is at the end of all three of Paul's missionary journeys, just before he will leave and go to Jerusalem, where he is arrested and then where he comes into imprisonment. So his missionary career is essentially at an end as he writes 2 Corinthians. If you backdate 14 years from 56 to 58 A.D., the time would be fixed at 42 to 44 A.D. That time would place Paul at Tarsus. It would be before any of his missionary journeys would have been taken, long before the Macedonian call, long before the revelation at Corinth. It would be even before Barnabas came and brought Saul of Tarsus to Antioch, where there from Antioch, Paul would launch his missionary career. He had drifted up to Tarsus, now in southeast Turkey, and there he had parked himself in his hometown. And somewhere, as his time in his hometown comes to a close, just before he is to launch out on a ministry that in 15 years will catapult him into apostleship and put him down in the pages of history as the mighty apostle to the Gentiles and as the writer of 13 of the 27 works of the New Testament, just before he is ready to launch into that incredibly expansive time in his life, there comes this overpowering vision of the Lord. And he cannot shake himself from it. So that if and when there needs to be a time when he recites his visionary experiences, he refers not to the road to Damascus, not to the experience in the temple, not to the Macedonian call, not to the experience at Corinth. He refers back instead to this moment when he would have still been at Tarsus. People who have dramatic experiences with God date those experiences, and time is marked by those experiences. I know, for example, that I met God at two significant moments in my youth, at the age of 10 and as a junior in college. I can never shake those meetings with God. They are an indelible part of my own life history. A second astounding feature of this experience, and one that at first blush we're not tempted to take literally, but we must as we look at Paul's staggering to describe it. He does not know whether the experience he had was an in-the-body or an out-of-the-body experience. He literally does not know whether for a period of time he left the flesh, the soma, the body, and actually as a spirit entity was caught up out of the soma, the body, into the third heaven, the paradise of God. Look at how he staggers to describe this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. And now I'm going to read it from the literal, I'll use the literal language of the Greek. Whether it was in the body, I know not, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Verse 2, he's used the verb know four times, three times in the English text, four times in the Greek text. Then in verse 3, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. Three more times he uses the verb know, K-N-O-W. In the course of two verses, he has used the verb to know seven times to indicate, as he reflects back upon this experience, he cannot actually figure out, still to that very day, 14 years later, whether he had left his body or remained in his body when he had the experience. He says he was caught up into the third heaven. The verb that is used in here in the Greek for caught up is a word that has dramatic reference other places in Scripture. It means to take suddenly, to snatch, or to be taken in such a way that no resistance is offered. Acts 8:39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly snatched up Philip. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be snatched up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Revelation 12:5 uses this verb of Jesus in a telegraphic comment of the Lord, and her child, Mary's child, was snatched up to God and to his throne, a reference to the ascension. Here in these references of snatching up, Paul employs that word to describe an experience so real, only God knows the condition of his spirit being. A third remarkable thing about this vision is the insight it provides into the work that Christ did in his death and in his resurrection. Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven, and then later in verse 4 he will describe himself as being caught up to paradise. Therefore, one would understand that the third heaven and paradise are synonymous. And there is a remarkable statement when you look at the Christian or the biblical record of where people go when they are dead. The Jews thought of the third heaven as the dwelling place of God. The first heaven was the atmospheric earth that we live in. We look up and see the blue sky. The second heaven was the galaxies, the stars, and the solar system. The space, we would call it space. And the third heaven was beyond that, the dwelling place of God. People didn't think of the seventh heaven. There is no, from biblical reference, there is no seventh heaven. There's just the third heaven. That's the highest heaven, the heaven where God is. In Scripture, when you look at the word paradise, You will find that Jesus, when he died on the cross, said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And yet, when he speaks to Mary in John 20 after the resurrection and she starts holding him, he says to her, "Don't go on holding me, I have not yet gone to my Father." On the one hand, he told the thief that he was going to paradise and he would meet him there that day. But then on the next hand, he is telling Mary, "Don't go on clutching me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." And yet Paul says, when he was caught up into paradise, he was caught up into the third heaven where God is. If you look more closely at the scriptural record, you find that in the Old Testament, people thought that when they died, they went to Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, the place of the dead. All people went to Sheol, the good and the bad. Jacob knew that when he died, he would be gathered to Sheol. And later on, as God granted other revelation in the Scriptures, people began to understand that there was a righteous side of Sheol and a wrathful, wrongful punishment side of Sheol. And that is reflected in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Abraham's bosom contained Lazarus. And the rich man was in Hades, and a great gulf was fixed. Notice that Lazarus was not in God's presence, he was in Abraham's bosom, and the Jews used paradise, the walled garden, the place of a good estate, but going down to paradise, going down to Abraham's bosom, as a distinguishment from the place of the damned. Scriptures go on to tell us that when Jesus died, he went down into Hades. Acts 2, verses 27 to 31, but Hades could not contain him. And not only that, 1 Peter tells us that he preached, 1 Peter 3:19, to the spirits that were in prison, who had rebelled in Noah's day. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that when he came up out of the grave, he led captivity captive. The only inference, therefore, I have to make by doing that little sketch is an insight into what Paul is caught up to here in 2 Corinthians 12, that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, paradise was relocated. That until the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, when people died, they sort of went to the holding place of spirits. But when Jesus rises again from the dead, he leads captivity captive and brings with him a host of redeemed. And therefore, when Paul is caught up into paradise, it is not a matter of Abraham's bosom. It is a place equal with the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And Paul does not, in his writings, look toward going down, nor does he look to being gathered with Jacob's people. He looks to going up. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A remarkable detail, therefore, floats back to us from this vision. Another remarkable thing about this vision is that whatever he heard or learned in this visionary experience, he was forced to sit on it. He said he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. That is very correspondent to what John experiences in a revelation in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, when in the panorama of unfolding prophetic events, he talks about the sounding of seven thunders, and he says, "And when the seventh thunder spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" And no one can ever tell us what is going to happen in the next human events of history until they know what's in the seven thunders, in spite of all the books that have been published. When they can tell me what were in the seven thunders, then they can tell us what's going to happen next. There are some experiences with God that are so sacred and so powerful and so overwhelming that they are meant to be matters simply of personal, individual experience, and that what happened in them was never meant to be shared. Now, I've kind of done some skullduggery with this text in terms of looking out what is saying maybe between the lines. There are some deep implications for us in this. One is that a spiritual experience with God on the visionary side may be so strong that it could even be an out-of-body experience. Second, a vision or a revelation of God may come to us so powerfully that that vision or revelation remains with us the rest of our life. Third, Since our existence is in God, our real world is in His home, not ours. And there will come a day when all of us will be caught up into that third heaven if we have trusted in Christ. And fourth, we might expect, when God is ready to thrust us into some new responsibility or work, that He will give us a powerful experience with Him to sustain us in that work. And fifth, the greater the spiritual honor, the greater the personal price. Paul says that because of the abundance of revelations that were given him, a thorn in the flesh was also given to him, a messenger of Satan. The thorn literally could be pronounced scalax. It's used only here in the New Testament, and in classical Greek, it was not used to refer to a thorn, but a pail or a stake, a sharpened stick that you use to impale someone on or drive through them. Paul says it was in his flesh, and that it was an agent of pain, an agent and a messenger of Satan. And to keep him from being too exalted in his spirit because of his surpassingly great revelations, this thorn in the flesh tormented him. Actually, the word is buffeted, smote him with fists. All this suggests that whatever the scalax was in Paul's life, and many people have argued about what the thorn in the flesh was, whatever it was painful, it crippled his enjoyment of life, it frustrated his full efficiency, and it may have been humiliating to him personally. God refused Paul's request to take it away and told him that his grace would be sufficient. Therefore, Paul says, when it comes to boasting, I will boast about my weaknesses. He will marvel anew that God is able to do his most dramatic work for the betterment of mankind in him through weaknesses than through his strengths. You see, his visions were a source of personal encouragement to him, were a source of personal direction to him, but they were not the primary means by which others saw God at work in his life. The super apostles were all the time saying, have the vision, and see, God's at work in my life. Hear my latest vision. Here are the three angels I've talked to lately and what they've shared with me about affairs in the glory world. But Paul did not base the work of God in someone else's life on what he was experiencing in his visionary states. Instead, what he is saying is this: when people were moved, when they came to God, when they saw Christ in me, it was not that they saw the vision I saw. It was not even that they received the testimony of any vision I had. It was they saw me in my weakness. They saw when I was hurting. They saw when I was struggling. And there were times when Paul struggled in so many ways, struggled to know the will of God and experience it, struggled to rise back up and go into a town after he'd been pelted with rocks and his life nearly taken from him, struggled with sin, where he cries out in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His life was a life lived out in weakness, where people saw the surpassing greatness of God coming through his sufferings, his weaknesses, and saw that God was triumphant in his life, and that this scalax, this thorn in the flesh, as mighty as it was, could not defeat the grace of God in his life, could not frustrate Paul from going on, from doing God's work, and that in the midst of that weakness, God's power was continually made present as a benefit and as a blessing to others. It is therefore with that spirit that he returns in the rest of 2 Corinthians 12 to go on to boast about his weaknesses, because it was through them that others were coming to an understanding of the truth. And it is still in boasting of those weaknesses that we can look at Paul's last letter, his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and find in that letter some very pathetic and poignant requests. He asked Timothy to bring him some things. Here he is, the great apostle of the church. And he's lonely, perhaps in the Mamertine prison, a basement kind of a holding tank in Rome, waiting for execution. And he asked Timothy, bring me the books, bring me the parchments, and bring me my cloak before winter. Come, he says, before winter. He's cold, and he wants something to keep him warm. The mighty apostle of the church has no miracle wand to wave over the Mamertine prison, and no angel came to him like as did with Peter to release him from prison. But in the midst of that weakness, he cried out with words penned that encourage us all, "I have fought the fight, I have finished the course, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And in the midst of his suffering and his weaknesses, golden apples of revelation and truth were witnessed to hearts from then until now. I say all of this as a word of counsel, that when I continue speaking on experiencing God through dreams and visions and revelations and walking on that side of spirituality that brings us into the realm where things can't be figured out, that while we deeply want that and desire that, we must never turn our eyes upon that as a test for our own effectiveness or a test for being elevated to positions of responsibility and service in the kingdom of God. Search as you will through the Scriptures, and you will never find persons assigned places of leadership in the body of Christ because they've had some spiritual gift, such as a dream, a vision, or a revelation. They are put there because of spiritual, moral, and ethical qualities. And our life has to be in balance. We have to have the hunger for the Lord in our deep inner being. And with that, our life must be planted on firm soil and growing in spiritual and moral character so that others can see Christ in us. I don't know if any here have had an experience like Paul's, so powerful you do not know if you were in the body or out of the body. I have not had such an experience. But I covet the direct experience of God in my life. And with that, I recognize at the same time that when I look at the times God has been most effective in my life personally and in my ministry, it is those very times when I have been the weakest, the most under stress and pressure, the tiredest, and the most consumed with personal perplexing problems for which I did not have solutions. And in those times, I have found the grace of Jesus Christ sufficient and powerful, and you will find it too. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts in your presence. And we look at this man again, Paul, your faithful servant, from the tunnel of time of centuries, and we look back. We marvel that anyone's experience could be so profound that they could be caught up in a revelation such as he was. And there's desire in our heart, Lord, to experience all that we're capable of experiencing in you, to soar into the heavens in your presence. Some of us, Lord, here this evening need to be lifted into the heavens because the world we're living in is more like hell. And there needs to be now a time of rest within our being, where we come apart from ourselves and withdraw from the anxiety and tension of the rooms in which we live, into thy dwelling place. We take a moment to breathe deeply and to relax. And in our inner vision, see you, the Lord of glory. And so many images come floating across our mind as we think of being in your presence. A sea of glass, a paved marble glass court, elegant and beautiful, surrounded on its borders by millions of angelic and human beings who worship you in the center. We see that court in the midst of a city, and we're struck in our hearts with the splendor and the richness which compares to the poverty of our own existence. And our hearts, in seeing that, are at rest as we gather in your presence there. But then the image changes, and suddenly it becomes a garden, a paradise, a place where a gentle shepherd gathers lambs by green hillsides and flowing brooks into his arms. And we feel clutched up and surrounded and picked up by you. For Lord, we have been hurt. And like a little lamb, our leg has been broken. and our wool has been matted, and we have been very exposed to danger and to wolves. And we know the fright of that exposure and the harm of that fall. So, Lord, we see you hold us. And we hear again the word of the Scripture coming from a man who knew what it was to be caught up into that third heaven, telling us that we are now seated with you in the heavenlies. That whether or not we have an overpowering vision that is so strong we don't know whether we're in the body or out of the body, theologically we know that while our existence is now, and while with hands we reach out and touch material and sit on things and have corporeal reality, there is another dimension and reality that is true, that simultaneously while we are here, there is another place where we are, seated with you in the heavenlies, already in Christ, already reigning, already ruling, already anticipating the consummation of the ages, when we'll be at rest, and the struggles that we struggle with and the wars that rage about us will be over, and our home will be forever in you. Already, Lord, you move that into the present. And you take us past the time, the present time of fear, the fear of age, the fear of death, the fear of youth, the fear of what we will be, the fear of what will happen to our life. We move past all that fear into your presence. We're caught up there, seated with you in the heavenlies. And there we know that with us, all will be well. For you rule, and so do we. You reign, and so do we. You are at rest, and your work is finished, and so are we. We thank you for that, Lord. Lift us past the struggles. Lift us past the uncertainties. Lift us past the dilemmas we have in personal relationships which ache and hurt. And let us see again, theologically, biblically, that we're always in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for being our high priest, and for in the heavens, wearing the vestiture of the high priest. You who have us on your shoulders with our names engraved as precious writing on precious gems. You who, as in the priesthood of old, wear us on your heart with our names inscribed on the vestiture of your garment, on the precious stones that adorn your breast. We're in that place with you. A place of rest, a place of victory, a place of surety. Let us see that, Lord, and let us hold on to that we are now with you in the heavenlies. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace and your assurance in our hearts. We magnify the Lord in praising. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We praise you and we worship you, Lord.